The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Last week, I apologize for missing. I had a little dental situation. You know, I'm the guy at the dentist when I show up. You know, they open my mouth, and then a crowd tends to gather for various reasons. One, do you guys know what tori is? You dental people know what that is. I've got really large jaws and tori and bone structure, and they all go, whoa, we've never seen anything like that. And but it also causes trouble with numbing and all other things. And so, you know, I just thought I broke a tooth eating a Subway sandwich. Come on. I was trying to do the right thing, you know, eating vegetables and junk. And broke a tooth, and so they had to do some work on it. But by the time, it took a little longer than we anticipated. And by the time Bible study came around, I was still in the fetal position in the corner of the room, sucking my thumb. Plus, my mouth was sort of numb on this side. And, you know, I would have said, you know, turn to 1 Kings, you know, chapter 6. That would have been embarrassing. So instead, I waited and Tad filled in for me. Thanks, Tad. Nice job. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's get to it. I have all kinds of cleanup work here. We've been hitting these little great stories of 2 Kings on Sundays, and because I missed last Wednesday, it sort of leaves even more gaps, I think. So we got to do some cleanup and get all caught up through these sections. So we're going to begin in chapter 5 of 2 Kings. And just a reminder to sort of back up and remind ourselves where we are. This is that story in chapter 5 we looked at a few weeks ago on a Sunday where Naaman, the captain of the host of the Syrian army, came by the advice of a little slave girl. A great story there that we looked at a few weeks ago. And Naaman had leprosy. That was his big problem. And leprosy is a type of sin. We saw that on that Sunday, and man, the Lord used his dipping in the Jordan River 7 times. He was reluctant to do that, but in 3 different occasions, it was the slaves, it was the servants who gave him advice. And finally, when he listened to that advice, he was healed. And we left him on that Sunday morning, after we studied that, his skin became like baby skin. It was all brand new, and he was healed of his leprosy. And so we come to the next section of this chapter, in chapter 5, verse 15 is where we left off. And we're going to see 2 main things left to do, or left for us to see here in chapter 5. First, we're going to see Naaman's gratitude because he was healed. But then we're going to see, number 2, we're going to see Gehazi's greed. And it's going to come back to haunt him. Let's take a look. First, Naaman's gratitude. In verse 15... it says, so he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Now, here Naaman does something to show gratitude. And that's something that, here's this worldling, if you could call him that. He's a Syrian dude. He's not a Jew, and he's an outsider to the Jews. And in Bible times, that had even more meaning, I think, than it does for us in many ways today. But what does he do? He's thankful so much that he goes back from the Jordan River about 25 miles. That's a long journey in those days. And he goes 25 miles just to say thanks to Elisha the prophet. And he's going to show his gratitude with money and stuff like that. He's going to try to offer it, but give a gift or a blessing. But before we see what that blessing is and what Elisha the prophet does, notice that he says this statement of faith. He says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And this declaration, I believe, is the reason you and I will meet Naaman one day in heaven. It's because it's a declaration of faith, of believing in God. And if you recall, in Genesis, where Abraham, it was counted righteousness for him. Righteousness means you get to go to heaven. You're made righteous. You're declared righteous. Because of, Abraham, it was because he believed God so it counted unto him for righteousness. And in the same way, you and we are saved when we believe in God and what he has done to save us for our sins through Jesus Christ. And so here we see Naaman making this great declaration of faith. He says, now I know there's no other God in the world except for the God of Israel. What a great declaration. But it's also a sad sort of, charge against the Jews, because here's this Syrian guy, and he's got more faith than most of the Jews in all of Israel. For the Jews at this point are not really following after God. Not even their king believes that there's only one God. He's saying there's no other God except for the Israeli God. But the Jews are saying, well, yeah, there's Ashtoreth and Moloch and, you know, Baal and all these other gods that they're following. And they were believing that. So here's this guy from Syria who gets it. And that's going to be one of the marks and the problems with the Jewish people through the centuries, is they would have that proclivity to go after other gods. And when they did, it's amazing, God would still reveal himself to people that were Gentiles. And really, that's an illustration of what happened with the Gentile age. That is, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, then, the Jews, through Peter and James and John and some of those guys, they saw the resurrection. But what's interesting is Christianity didn't really spread by those Jews, those first Jews, as much as it started to move through the Gentiles. It went from, you know, Paul the Apostle, and there at Simon the Tanner and the Centurion, and there at Caesarea. Man, the Gentiles started to believe in Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so from Caesarea, you know, Paul would go on his missionary journeys, and Gentiles would start to come to Christ and be saved. And we live in a period that the Bible sort of refers to as the time or the age of the Gentiles. Now, one of the problems with this age of the Gentiles, some Gentile believers in God say, we have replaced the Jews because they never believed. And so now it's the Gentiles that God has chosen, and God has done away with the Jews. That's not correct. That's called replacement theology, and it's wrong. And it's really a horrible teaching, because if God forsook the Jews because of their own disbelief, what keeps them from, disallowing you into heaven for your mistakes and sins? You know, if he made a promise, an everlasting covenant to the Jews, and he says, okay, I'm done with the Jews, and now I'm going to use the Gentiles, that would make God a liar. And God still has a plan and a purpose for the Jews. When will the Jews be brought back in, if you would, or to a place of belief where they trust in the Lord and know Jesus as the Messiah? Well, in Romans 11, it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that's the age of the Gentiles, then all of Israel will be saved. Man, that's going to be a glorious day. And I believe that's linked to when we are taken up to be with the Lord in heaven. The Gentile church is raptured. I think that's the fullness of the Gentiles right there. There's a mark that I believe is going to happen. When the church is taken, then all of Israel will be saved during that time called the time of Jacob's trouble, during the tribulation period. So this little picture here of, you know, this Gentile who's a believer now in God, all the while the Jews are saying, we believe in many gods. They're polytheists for the most part at this point in history. This would happen throughout all the ages, and the Lord would still save Gentiles. Aren't you glad? I know we have some great Jewish people who are people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ too. And it's a really small number, amazingly, of how many Jews have believed and accepted. But I'm so thankful that we get to be grafted into that vine of the Jewish faith. I hope that when you're talking to Jews, or to anybody really, about Judaism and all that, instead of, you know, presenting it like, Christianity has replaced Judaism, or they're totally separate religions. The world likes to say the three great religions, Judaism and Islam and Christianity, hogwash. It's one great religion, and it started with the Jews, and it was a continuation through Judaism to when Christ came, who's the fulfillment of the Messiah of the Jews. So we are a continuation of God's plan through the Jews into the whole world of Gentiles, even in his church. It's not a replacement. I hope we can sort of present it that way. I hope you're careful when we talk about Judaism and all that stuff. not to get sucked back into the law of Judaism and practicing the law. That's a mistake. The Bible talks about that. But to see that Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, but came to fulfill it. It was accomplished through Jesus Christ. So there's no tension between Judaism and Christianity when you look at the Bible cover to cover. It's good stuff. Well, here we see the Jews don't believe in God for the most part. But now we got this Gentile guy who really states it clearly. But he's going to get it wrong because he's a new believer and he doesn't have a lot of Wednesday night Bible studies under his belt yet. We'll see that in a second. So he says, hey, you know, thank you, man. Now I know there's a God in all the earth that's the God of Israel. And he says, therefore, let me, I pray thee, take thee a blessing of thy servant. He brought all kinds of gold, silver, clothing, all kinds of stuff. So it says in verse 16, but he, Elisha, said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth in to the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon, that when I bow down myself to the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he, Elisha, said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Now you say, what's going on here with 2 mules and earth and all this stuff? Well, this is kind of an understanding of what was going on in that day. It was a superstition, really, that if you worshiped the god of a certain country or nation, you needed to do it on their soil. And this guy said, man, there's only one true and living God, and so I want to bring 2 mules worth of dirt from Israel so I can sprinkle it on the ground, cover a little area, and worship the God of Israel on Israeli soil. You say, Brett, that's wacko. But that's what they did. And, you know, even to this day, you see things that are kind of weird superstitions that are linked to certain things the Bible actually does teach. For example, the promised land, Israel, is a land that's blessed, and God did bless it and make it holy and all that stuff. But to think you have to carry the holy dirt from Israel and bring it there to Syria so you can worship God, that's unnecessary. Yeah, he didn't have to do that. And also, he's doing something else kind of goofy. Hey, by the way, I work for the king. And there's a phrase here that you should know about. It's an idiom of ancient times. When he says here in verse 18, he says, I'm going to have to go to the house of Rimmon and worship there. And he leaneth on my hand. Or I think some of the newer translations says, leans upon my what, arm? Yes. What's that all about, leaning on his arm or leaning on his hand? It's really just a simple figure of speech that basically it says the king is going to rely on his assistant for help. That's what it means when you say leaning on someone's hand or leaning on someone's arm. You're leaning on their help as the assistant. So when he says, when I'm assisting the king doing my job, he's going to want me to worship Rimmon, the god of Syria there, and I need to make sure that that's okay. So sorry about that. I believe there's only one true God, but I'm just going to go and do what I have to do to sort of fake my way through it. It's kind of what he's saying. And so what do you expect the man of God? I mean, this guy is, Elisha, he's the teacher, the master teacher of the school of the prophets. This guy, he knows his theology and he knows the truth of the Jewish law and what have you. Surely Elisha would say, dude, leave the dirt behind. You don't need dirt. And don't be worshiping a false god, Rimmon, even if it costs you. You'd think that's what he'd say, right? I mean, think of, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're in Babylon in a foreign country, and Nebi says, worship my image that I've set up, and fall down. When the music plays, fall down and worship. But those 3 Jewish boys refused. And so, you know, Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace. That's what you got to do. When he tells you to worship Rimmon, you stand. You don't bow down to Rimmon. And you follow the true and living God of Israel, even if it means death. Is that what Elisha says? No. Notice what Elisha says. He says, in verse 19, he says unto him, go in peace, So he departed from him a little way. He didn't give him a sermon. He didn't chide him about his stupidity of the law of God and what God would think about the dirt thing and worshiping Rimmon, or at least acting like he was worshiping Rimmon, but not really. The reason I bring this up is I think sometimes we as Christians, especially those of us that have been walking with the Lord, maybe since we were kids or taught in the ways of the Lord from an early age, and we kind of know what the Bible teaches about this and that to a degree. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is you can never exhaust the scriptures, right? I mean, it's amazing how much you can just keep learning all your life and realize how much you don't know the further you get into it. Makes it pretty exciting, if you ask me. But one of the mistakes we make is trying to, you know, force fit a new believer, a new guy who's just kind of now starting to understand, wow, there's really only one God, and it's not Rimmon, it's the God of Israel, and then to sort of force feed him what he's supposed to be doing. Man, you got to clean up your act, you got to stop smoking, stop cussing, and all that stuff. You got to clean it up, man. And I think sometimes we put that premature cleanup operation when really the Lord wants to do it in his time. It's in his own time he makes all things beautiful. And we're a work in progress. And, you know, we have to remember that we're all works in progress. And really what you start to realize when you really think about it is we all have still tons of stuff to work on. We're still all kind of plagued with sinful tendencies. And it's funny how we get caught up on stuff. Oh, man, once you become a Christian, man. The one for me when I was a kid was if you became a Christian, you had to stop smoking. And you'd need to do it right away, or else, those devil sticks, they would take you right to hell. If you were smoking them cigarettes, that's the thing that, and it's so funny because the Bible doesn't even say anything about cigarettes. It has nothing to say about that. But Brett, the body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. You got to make sure the temple, well, then stop going to McDonald's because that's just as bad. A quarter pounder will kill you too. Trust me, I know this. We all have our things, we all have our sins, and there's popular sins and there's ones that aren't so popular. And oftentimes, we like to chide the person who's got sins that are different than ours. We won't bring up our sins, but we'll bring up theirs. Oh, that smoking cigarettes, that's the bad one. Well, Brett, what are you saying? Are you licensing a new Christian to just keep smoking cigarettes? Well, here's the thing. I believe the Lord has a way in his loving, patient way to show us and teach us, all of us, every single day of our lives, things we need to start cleaning up. And you won't be done. God's not done cleaning you up until, I believe, the day you die. And when you see him, you will be like him. That's the day you can say, ding, we've arrived. We can truly say we've made it. The millennial kingdom, I love the description there in Daniel where it says there's going to be an end of transgression, an end of sins. I like the sound of that. But until then, we're still plagued with sin. We're still, you know, leprous, and we have breakouts of leprosy once in a while. And the Lord cleanses us and washes us and forgives us for our sins. But then you realize, oh man, I've done some further sins. I think we have to be careful about sometimes too quickly, too harshly trying to clean up other people. And really, the cleanup work is largely the Lord convicting a person through the reading of the word and in his time and his plan and his purpose. I'm not saying there's not room for discipleship. And, you know, if a person's saying, man, I need to know, I'm a new Christian, will you kind of help me with, you know, some of the basics of what a Christian's supposed to be doing and how we should be walking? Man, that's a great mix when you have a sort of a discipleship sort of thing going on. But I'm talking about the person who's sort of looking at that other person with their nose up in the air. I can't believe that person does that. They call themselves a Christian. That's just ugliness. And I'm sure if we looked hard enough, we could find some pretty honking sins on you too, right? So we have to be careful with this one. And, be quick to trust that the Lord is going to be the one to clean up the person. Well, be that as it may, this guy, Elisha, doesn't even attempt to say, yeah, you better not bow to Rimmon, even if you're playing, even if you're, you know, pretending. He doesn't say that. And he says, if you want to take some dirt, go ahead, knock yourself out. And I have no question that as this guy became more familiar with the God of Israel. I'm sure his understanding of these things became clearer with time. But I like how Elisha just says, hey, go in peace. Well, all that to say, he wanted to show thankfulness, and you got to give him credit for that, gratitude. So we have Naaman's gratitude, but now we see Gehazi's greed. Gehazi, of course, was the servant of Elisha. And he's been watching this whole scene, you know, Naaman getting healed of leprosy, Naaman with all these gifts saying, Elisha, take all these gifts, tons of gold and silver and clothes and all this fancy stuff. And Elisha says, none of it. Don't want any of it. Well, verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Notice that he sort of postures what he's about to do with, as the Lord liveth. He speaks something that's true. As God is alive, I'm going to go get some of this stuff. Elisha doesn't know what he's doing. He's letting perfectly good silver and gold go back. Now, you got to remember, in Gehazi's defense, not that I'm trying to defend him, but he's thinking, those Syrians, they're the enemies of Israel. This is just spoil of our enemies taking this stuff. But the problem is, he doesn't understand why Elisha says no to the gold and silver and clothes. Now, what's interesting is we don't even really know for sure why Elisha said no to the rewards. But I have a hunch it has to do with this, that God is the one who did the work. God healed Naaman of his leprosy. Elisha just said, go dip your... He didn't even see him face to face, remember? He didn't even get off the couch. He said, go dip in the river 7 times. That's all he did. So, you know, Elisha, in his mind, he's thinking, man, to God be the glory. God's the one who gets all the credit. I don't get credit or payment for something as if I did anything. And that's the right heart that Elisha has. And there's other reasons we can speculate as to why Elisha declined, you know, the gold and silver and all this stuff. But Gehazi is thinking, man, this is crazy. As the Lord liveth, I'm going to go and get some of this stuff. Well, so he runs after him. Verse 21, so Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Or as your margin says, is there peace? Like, are we cool? Is there something up? What's going on? Why are you here? That's the idea. Now, it's interesting because Naaman's got this big posse, if you recall, with chariots and all kinds of people and tons of rewards, and he's got like this caravan, and they're probably moving pretty slowly through the, you know, the desert there as they're heading back up to Syria. But enough to where, you know, here's Gehazi running after them, you know, going as fast as he can on his feet. And so they see this little servant of Elisha running after them, and so he's like, this is weird. What's up with you, man? Is everything okay? And so notice how he sort of postures the situation here, verse 22. And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, lie, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. You see what he did there? What a nice little trick. He says, well, I'm here for Elisha. That's a lie number one. But they said, by the way, this is, you know, we were thinking after you left, there's these 2 new sons of prophets, 2 new students at our school of seminary of prophet, you know, ministry. And these guys need a little help. So we decided to come and ask, can we just have a couple garments, you know, a little bit of money. And so he makes it look very unselfish. This is for somebody else. Pretty painful. Well, verse 23, and Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. Remember the guy that says, I'd like to take 1 talent? Naaman says, take 2. Don't just take 1. I mean, Naaman's just full of gratitude. He says, yeah, whatever, take 2, not just 1. So take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bear them before him. Man, he's got servants carrying the stuff. And it says, and when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. So why did Gehazi go and get this stuff from Naaman? It's just one word, greed. Greed. The ugliness of greed. And it starts, have you noticed how it starts at the earliest possible age? You know, remember when you were little kids and your mom would offer you something to eat, but you'd always choose the one with the most, the cookie that's the biggest? I love the story, a little girl accompanied by her mother to the country store, you know, where her mother made a purchase. The clerk invited the little girl to help herself to a handful of candy out of this big jar. And the little girl, you know, held back. She just kind of looked at the guy, and he said, "What's the matter? Don't you like candy?" asked the clerk, and the child nodded yes. And so then the clerk smilingly put his hand in the jar and dropped a generous portion into the little girl's handbag, and they went their way. Well, the mother said, "Honey, why were you so shy about the candy thing?" You know, she said, "You know, why did you wait for him? Why didn't you stick your hand in there?" And she said, "Because his hand is bigger than mine." That's just human nature right there, man. Go for the big, you know, the bigger, the better. That's just us. And greed is something that plagues, you know, the world. It's such a problem in the world, in the United States, and it's tough. It's tough to see. And then that just begs the question, how are you and how am I in the area of greed? Do we share that which with the Lord has given to us? And are we giving and big-hearted, or are we greedy and just saying, "We're going to keep it, and I've worked hard for it, and I'm a self-made man." And that's just a horrible attitude, and it's wrong, really. We're not self-made. What part of you did you make? None of you made anything of yourselves. Everything, every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, the Father of lights. Well, this is the problem, greed. Well, verse 25, "But he," Gehazi, "went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, 'Whence comest thou, Gehazi? Hey, where you been, buddy?' And he said, 'Thy servant went no whither.'" I love King James. No whither. The Hebrew actually says, "Not hither nor thither." That's the idea there. But really he's saying, "Where'd you go, Gehazi?" He said, "Nowhere." Funny answer, isn't it? It's like he hadn't thought through this part very well. He should have made something up if he was going to be a really good liar. But I wouldn't know these things. But Gehazi, he's kind of a poor liar. I've gone nowhere. Verse 26, "And he said unto him," you know, Elisha said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee?" The idea is the spirit that was upon Elisha kind of went. He was representing Elisha because he's Elisha's servant. It's the idea there. "And when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen, men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Wow, in this chapter we see a guy healed of leprosy and we see a guy who gets leprosy and plagued with that from his time, even through his generations. What a sad deal. You know, it's this greed that really sets Gehazi in a place of real sorrow. Sin always leads to sorrow. Sin always leads to suffering. And this leprosy being a type or a picture of sin, it should remind us. It's what happens. Sorrow, suffering, sadness, that's always linked to sinfulness. So he's busted. Hebrews 4:13, remember, the Lord sees it all. Elisha had a direct line to God, and God said, "Amen." You know, Gehazi went and took some of the stuff. So, you know, you can't outplay God. You can't fool God. He sees it all. And here's Gehazi learning that kind of brutal, brutal story. Well, chapter 6 goes on. "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, 'Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us.'" So let's remember, Elisha, the sons of the prophets, these are just students in the school of prophecy, if you would, of, you know, being a prophet of the Lord. And the good news is the school's growing. And there's too many guys. When it says that, you know, the school is too straight for us, the idea is it's too narrow. There's not enough room. We're stacked like logs in there, Elisha. We need help. And I like that about this school of ministry. And you know, what's interesting is watching college and universities and seminaries and Bible schools over the years, you know what seems to happen as a pattern is a school or university or a small thing kind of starts up, and man, the Lord blesses it. Some of our greatest universities and colleges in our country started as Christian schools that taught solid theology. But in time, those colleges and universities started to waver in their theology and started to move away from the scriptures and went more to a liberal theology, to where eventually they became, there's no evidence of true Christianity whatsoever. And it's so sad because, you know, I even see some of our colleges and universities today who even 10, 20 years ago were still on path of doing well theologically and, you know, in the essential doctrines, hanging on for dear life. But it's so sad because schools that I could have really endorsed wholeheartedly even 10, 20 years ago, today I couldn't endorse them. If you were to ask me, Brett, should I send my kid to such and such a school? I might have to say, man, are you sure? You know, in some ways, I almost want to encourage some of our church kids, just go to Oregon State or U of O or, you know, some place where at least you know they're all pagans. At least you know what you're getting. You know, they hate Christians. You know, they hate the Bible. At least you know. And then that way you're not, you know, what's really hard for me is to watch our kids go off to these universities and learn almost the truth. And things that sound sort of like what your mom and dad and your church and your pastor used to teach you. But now you're meeting the really smart guys because they're at the college and the university. And these guys really know. And now we realize our pastor was podunk and our mom and dad, well, they were in fairy tale land. But now we know that the Bible's not fully inspired. It contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. And we know now because of this and that. And it's just a bunch of hogwash that these guys who've been practicing their lies for now, you know, a long time with 18-year-old kids, they're just feeding them with that those untruths. And we could go on topics, whether it's the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God or evolution versus creation or whatever the Christian universities used to stand on. Now, they tend to waver. You know, a little plug for where my kids went to school. I didn't even know anything really about this school until, you know, Brooke, my oldest daughter, she said, Dad, I think I'm looking at Corbin University. I was like, Corbin? What's with a name like Corbin? You know, and you Bible students know the word Corbin means it is a gift, but Jesus said, don't say Corbin anymore. Why? Because they were saying like, hey, can I come over to your house and can I have some of your cereal? And they'd say, Corbin, it's a gift for God. It's set aside for God so you can't have my cereal. It was actually a way to be greedy. And so they used Corbin, Corbin, Corbin. So when I first heard that, I was like, okay, Corbin University, what's the deal? It used to be Western Baptist. But what's so cool is it's one of the few schools, as I've been able to watch all three of my kids go through and graduate now from Corbin University. What I love is they're still solid on theology and still teach the Bible. For you parents that are getting ready to send kids off to college, little shameless plug. I don't have any investment in Corbin other than I just have to say I'm actually happy that there's a school within an hour from here that still just really is solid theologically. Yeah, but Brett, there's a college. Be quiet. I don't want to talk about that. I'll probably have something bad to say about it if it's one you're thinking about nearby. But here's the thing. Don't get me wrong. You know, a lot of the Christian universities today still have amazingly great professors. And we have to teach our kids as they go off to school and say, hey, you know, there's going to be great professors who still believe the truth and are still, you know, unshakable. But some of these schools, you got to be careful because one or, you know, out of five classes or one out of 10 classes, they're going to teach you stuff that's going to be meant to sort of derail you from the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So we have to be careful about that. Oh, it gets worse as it relates to what we send our kids into as the story progresses. Let's see. So basically, Elisha, he's got a problem, but it's a good problem. There's tons of people and kind of a neat revival happening. In a time of real, you know, paganism in Israel, there's a bunch of young guys saying, we want to be schooled by Elisha the prophet. So there's too many of them. So these guys are very resourceful, industrious. They say in verse 2, they say, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan. and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there, where we may dwell, or place for us to live. And he answered and said, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So Elisha says, yeah, go build yourselves a place. That's great. And they said, well, we won't go unless you go. We want you to go. How many colleges and universities have professors where the kids actually want to hang out with the professors? Come with us. Don't leave us. And that's kind of a neat thing here for Elisha. I think that's cool. So he goes with them, verse 4. He went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam. Now this is where George gets all teary-eyed. Somebody cut down a tree, and he's all like, that's just so wonderful. George is an old logger, likes to cut down trees. I know some of you Portlandia people think he's a murderer. But yeah, these guys are loggers in the Bible. These are Bible guys cutting down trees. Just a little thing for you Spotted Owl people. So they cut down wood, verse 4. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now you say, Brett, what is the deal? Here we got the story. They're going to build a bigger school, and this guy's cutting wood, and his axe head falls into the water. Whoopee-doo. Big deal. Why is that in the Bible? Well, there's a miracle that's about to take place, but you have to understand this guy borrowed an axe. And again, this is stuff we miss today. But to have something of iron that was sharpened in Bible times, especially in this time, from basically the time of King David and King Saul even, all the way forward to this point, the Jews were sort of iron deficient. Not in their nutrition, but in just weaponry. They had very few blacksmiths in the land. They had very little access to iron. And so they were low on weapons. Remember when David and Saul, when Saul and Jonathan were there, they only had two swords in all of Israel. And they had no blacksmith. And so if they wanted to get something sharpened, they had to go down to Philistine country. Do you guys remember that story? So this would be the problem for literally hundreds of years for the Jews. And so the idea of someone's axe head falling into the river, he borrows this axe. It would be an implement that would be, you know, expensive and hard to replace. But his axe head falls into the river. And you say, well, Brett, just dive in and pick it up. Problem is, I told you, the Jordan River looks like the Tualatin River. If you dropped an axe head in the Tualatin River, you probably couldn't find it unless you had a metal magnet or something and dragged it around. I don't know. But all that to say, he's in trouble. So, what is he going to do? He says, alas, master. He says, Elisha, I lost this axe head and I'm in big trouble. That's the idea. It was borrowed. Verse 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him a place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Elisha, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Huh? What happened? Okay, so this is a great story. The axe head falls in the river. Alas, master! Elisha's where to go? Right here. So he cuts down a stick, throws it in the water, and then the iron's doing a backstroke, man. It says it swims. And he says, now take out your hand and pick it up. He's like, okay, and he grabs it. He's good to go. Now, you say, Brett, why is this goofy story in the Bible? Is it because of the miracle? Well, yes. And this miracle would, again, reveal the power of God to these young students. Maybe it was a nice little object lesson. But here's the thing. As I've, you know, read this story and studied over the years, you know, there's many interesting interpretations that I've heard and read about this axe head and the floating axe head and what happens, you know, and good stuff. Like, I've heard some really good sermons, you know, like 9 different applications about this, you know, the wood that he throws in speaks of humanity, and the metal speaks of usefulness, and as the wood was applied, and then the humanity of Christ being put in the water and the axe head flow, like you could, and you know, I've heard great sermons on how, you know, what happens when you lose your edge, and like there's all kinds of good sermons you'll hear. But here's the thing, call me stupid, but you know what I love about, here's what I got out of the story. God cared about a doofy dude who lost his axe head. some guy, oh, I lost my accent. And God said, okay, I can work with that. And he miraculously recovers the guy's accent. You know, if you just take the most simple view of this, it makes my heart glad, and I'll tell you why. It makes me realize that God actually cares about the minuscule, the seemingly insignificant, the stuff that's just day in and day out. And you know, some of you might even be afraid to even ask about something. Lord, I'm in trouble because I did, and oh, this is too small. I don't want to bother God with my little problem that I lost my axe head. But here we see in the story where God says, I can fix that. And Elisha makes that all happen. And I think I'd like to just go away with just that simple truth tonight. And if you want, you can look up all the sermons and cool stuff that's been said about the floating axe head. But for me, you know, it reminds me of the Lord, nothing gets by the Lord. And because the Lord is infinite in all of his ways, he's able to give you his undivided attention. We forget that God cares about the smallest things in our lives, and it's not a bothersome thing to ask him for help, even in the small things. That's just putting human nature on God. If God is infinite, which we believe he is, then is he short on time? Man, sorry, I'd worry about your axe head, but there's a lot of other things going on, man. I got these, you know, the Philistines, I got the Syrians, I got the king, Joram. He's super high maintenance. Who cares about your stupid axe head? But that's not God. God is able to give his undivided attention to this little school student who loses his axe head. It reminds me when the Lord Jesus talked about how not even a little bird, a little sparrow falls from the sky without the Lord even knowing about that. He notices, and nothing gets by him. Nothing is too small for him. And that's what this story reminds me of. Man, the Lord cared about this guy's axe head, so it goes down in history as a part of this story. I think that's kind of cool. Well, verses 8 through 23 is where the king of Syria went and started chasing down in you know, little teams trying to hunt down the Jews. But somehow the Jews knew everywhere the king would go, they knew in advance. And why? Because Elisha would tell the king the intel that would, you know, keep them safe. And we looked at this on Sunday where, you know, we saw, you know, it seemed like Elisha and his servant. And by the way, the servant of Elisha, probably right here, and we'll look at this when we get into Chronicles and stuff, is Gehazi, the guy that has leprosy, the servant that's here. But they're surrounded, remember? And then, you know, Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And he saw the flaming chariots and the army of the Lord around the Syrian army. And then he blinded them and they led him down to Fort Bragg. Remember that whole thing? We saw that. Or, you know, Samaria. And we looked at that on Sunday. But basically, we saw where the Lord didn't see fit to kill them, those Syrians that were blinded, but he showed them kindness. And then all those Syrians that were there never came any more into the land of Israel after that story. So we looked at that on Sunday. We pick it up back there in verse 24. It says, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So you got to remember, don't forget we're dealing with the north and south Israel. And the north king of Samaria is Joram, if you recall. That's who we're kind of talking about. And this king's name is Ben-Hadad. He's actually, historically, Ben-Hadad II, for you historians. And he besieges. No longer is he marauding like they did before, but they literally, shut up and put a circumference around the city of Samaria so that they couldn't leave their own city walls. And that was a technique of ancient times. And the way that it would work is eventually you just keep around the city until the city would be starved to death. And they would eventually give up before dying of famine. And that was what they were planning on doing. So he besieges there, the city of, or the place, Samaria. Verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. You say, Brett, what in the world's going on? And I'm confused because I'm reading the nearly inspired version, the NIV. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. I'm just joking. NIV is a great translation. Just messing with you. So is it dove's dung or is it the seed that's being talked about there? And the debate rages because it's so important. Is it dove's dung? Well, see, here's the problem. The seed, the translation of the Hebrew language is hard because the seed would be what these birds would eat and it would become dove's dung. And there, you know, the translators struggle with, is it dove's dung or is it the seed that would be basically animal fodder that they were starting to eat? Which one is it? And people debate about that. If it's dove's dung, the reason people would buy it would be for fuel, kind of like our cowpokes back when they used to, you know, use, what were they, buffalo chips. Basically cow, you know, buffalo manure to start a fire. Some people would use that dove's dung in that way. So maybe they were buying it for that reason. Others say, no, it was when they were eating these seeds. So you can debate that and find the theological significance in a 12-point teaching that you could come up with on your own time. Dove's dung or seeds. But the idea here is it's so bad that they're willing to eat stuff that they wouldn't normally eat, and they'd eat a donkey's head. Delicious. By the way, when we go to Israel, I like to take our tour group through the Arab quarter in Jerusalem, and especially the meat market. It's something that's not like walking through Safeway. Let's just put it that way. Because there's sections of things. My favorite section is to walk by, literally you're walking by like 12 inches, your head's like 12 inches from a long row of camel's heads that are, they're draining the blood and they're just kind of hanging there. And you can just walk by and that looks delicious, a camel's head. But why would you buy a camel's head? Well, it's interesting because the donkey's head, do you guys, if you recall from the book of Leviticus, the donkey was an unclean animal. And to a Jew who's living by the law and eating kosher, they would never eat a donkey, let alone a donkey's head. But the reason the donkey's head and the dove's dung or the seed is referred here is just to say how horrible, the Bible wants you to get, this is a terrible time that they're so willing to eat a donkey's head and also eating dove's dung, okay? So that's the main idea, is things are pretty bad, but it gets worse. So it says these things sold for 5 pieces of silver or for 4 score pieces of silver for a donkey's head. That's like massive inflation is the idea. So verse 26, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, O my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? In other words, I can't help you if God hasn't helped you. Do you sense a little bitterness in this king against God? Hey, if God hasn't helped you, I can't help you. And this king, remember, he believes in many gods, and he's not a real follower of Jehovah, the true and living God. But so he's kind of saying this sort of facetiously is the idea. So he says, how can I help you? And then he says, out of the barn floor or out of the wine press. In other words, go and find any wine or, you know, any food that we can have. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said to her the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Now, pause for a second. Do you notice how the story just reads like this is just, you know, we decided to eat our children. And so we boiled her son. You're kind of like, what? People get all upset about this in the Bible. But they miss the point. The point, you are supposed to be totally astonished that how would a people like Israel get to this place of cannibalism of their own children? This is Jeffrey Dahmer. This is weird, crazy, demonic. I mean, the whole thing is just ugly, but that's what the Bible wants you to get. And there's lessons to be learned, by the way. How could a parent ever do that? I'll tell you how. It happens. You might say, well, Brett, they were really hungry. Well, that's not the only influence that was making these mothers choose to boil their children. This sounds like one of those Grimm's fairy tales or, you know, one of those stories, you know, you read, you know, Rock-a-bye Baby, you know, like when you learn the real story behind some of these things, they're kind of horrible. But this is one of those stories, you think, how did they get to this place? And I'll tell you how. It wasn't just starvation. they had started to numb to the idea of killing their own children long before the famine ever happened. It was starting to become in commonplace to worship Chimon or Moloch, these gods of the pagans of that time, where they would literally sacrifice their children and kill them on these altars to these pagan deities. The Jews had become accustomed to doing that. And even we, if you recall, we read how even Solomon himself took part in the sacrificing of his own children on these so-called deities. So I would argue that they became more and more numb to the whole idea of killing their children. Then when the famine came into the land, it started to make kind of sense to them. Hey, we're hungry and there's no other food, so let's just kill our child. You say, Brett, what possible lesson could we learn from such a horrible story? I'm not reading this story to my kids at bedtime, a little tuck-in story. It may not be for your kids, but I think it should horrify you as a parent. Because I'm concerned that we live in a culture that we can start to numb ourselves to things that we're doing with our children that maybe years ago or before you were even a parent, you would have said, oh, I would never do that to my children. I would never allow them that. And I'm always kind of amazed when I see some of the behavior of parents that we're willing to do, things we're willing to compromise on. And as the years go by, it becomes easier and easier. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, it's funny because over the years I've watched, it's hard enough. I mean, even if you're a parent saying, man, we're going to try to keep our home holy, we're going to try to keep our kids from evil, and you can fight for that, but there's this constant pull of the world. And unless you're a parent who is prayerfully and carefully making sure your kids are doing the right thing and trying your hardest to keep them from evil and put no evil thing before their eyes. And, you know, I know there's an isolation thing that can be challenging, but also like it's this juggling act. But then I see the parents that just kind of blow off some of those guards and they say, whatever. As an old children's, you know, youth pastor, I remember when I was a youth pastor in the 80s, watching moms, you know, let their daughters really get into Madonna. Oh, it was all about Madonna. And I remember being shocked. You mean like you're totally like into her, you know, liking Madonna and even going to concerts when they got to a certain age and dressing like Madonna in the 80s, which if you were back in the 80s, that wasn't such a good idea. And then after it was Madonna, then, you know, the 90s, and I don't know, whenever Britney Spears, remember when Britney Spears came on the scene, and suddenly there's these young girls and parents saying, oh, it's okay, no big deal, and, you know, it's fairly wholesome and all this stuff, and then it's, you know, whatever, it's Beyonce, and then you watch the daughters just kind of get into stuff, and then the parents scratch their heads and wonder why their daughters, for example, and I'm just using the daughter as an example. There's plenty of son stuff we can talk about too. But they wondered why their daughters started to act more like the world and less like what the Lord would have them to act like. You know, we let our kids do this stuff that actually is going to lead to sometimes death. I remember when the parent that asked me to go help their son, who was like a 12-year-old kid, and went to their house, talked to mom and dad, and the son came out and said, hey, Brett, you want to see my room? And so mom and dad and me and the son, we walked back through the hall, and he showed me his room, and I was like, whoa, Nelly. Bikini girls posters all over his room on the walls. I was like, mom and dad, let me help you with, I give you one pointer about how to raise a son, and those posters are not it. He's going to have enough pull on his life for pornography, you know, like it's so crazy what parents think is all okay sometimes. And, you know, I'm hoping to catch some of you parents early because truthfully, apart from a miracle of God, once you open that door, it's really hard to shut it again. So if you got like a, you know, a high school kid and they're already going to the whatever they, I don't even know what they call, I'm so out of it. The rave parties or, you know, they got these concerts that, they call them concerts, but they're not really because nobody's really playing an instrument. They're, you know, it's a weird deal. I'm totally out of it, but I've seen the fruit of our high school kids going off to some of these things and it's just been a disaster. And so I guess what I'm saying is the numbing thing that we see here to where ultimately we see horrifying, gross stuff. There comes a time where you say, well, Brett, we're never going to eat our children. This is ridiculous. Yeah, but there's a spiritual death that takes place in our kids, and you'll wonder why it happened or when did it happen or how did I get to this point in my life with my child? And I would just challenge us, especially you mothers and fathers of preschool kids, and be alert, be steadfast. Don't just tell your kids what, tell them why. Why is following that famous Hollywood person as your favorite person on the earth? Why is that harmful? Don't just tell them you can't do it, but tell them why and show them the scriptures and teach them to have a conviction of their own. Because I see a culture where even in our culture, we see parents and you scratch your head and think, how does a parent get to that place where they think that's okay? I think it's a numbing. Well, so this woman's got a problem. They boiled her son, but the next day the other lady hid her son. Horrible story. By the way, jot this down, Leviticus 26. I want to show you this before the next part of this story. But in Leviticus 26, verse 27, the Lord promises this. He says, if you will not hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, the Lord says to the Jews. Then he says, I will walk contrary to you also in a fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. Now, there's some interesting things about that, the eating of the flesh. That's a promise of God. He said, if you walk contrary to me, then you're going to be doing this. Fulfilled right here in 2 Kings, heartbreakingly. But there's also a time even in the future where it's going to be this bad in Jerusalem. But I'm not going to get off course and get off on that tangent. But these prophecies, the Lord's word comes to pass every single time. So she's saying, what do I do? Well, verse 30, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall and the people looked and behold, he had sackcloth within his upon his flesh. And then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So he rips his clothes, and to people's shock, he's wearing sackcloth underneath his clothes. What's that all about? Well, it shows that he was still being the king, but he knew that his city was in deep trouble. So he was in mourning. You'd put sackcloth on him, sort of like burlap. It was very itchy. And it didn't feel so hot, but a person would do that sort of to make themselves feel better somehow because they were feeling so bad and itchy. And there's like, you know, a way to chastise yourself. He was doing that. And the people were shocked. Man, he's wearing sackcloth under his kingly robes. We're in trouble is the idea there. So he rips his clothes and he says, if I don't see, you know, Elisha's head from off his shoulders, then God do that to me also. He wants to behead Elisha. Is that a good plan? You guys that know the stories of the prophets of God, let's behead the prophet of God. Well, let's see what happens. Let's just say it's not a way to get ahead. I'm just saying. Verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, and he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? In other words, Elisha's sort of speaking almost in riddle. Like, in a minute, there's going to be a knock at the door, but don't let the guy in. He's wanting to behead me. And just hold the door. Don't let him in. And then eventually his master, the king, will be shortly thereafter. That's your plan? Don't let the guy in until the king gets here. But the noteworthy part of this is Elisha, again, knowing before it even happens, God reveals that the messenger would come first, then the king later, and this was their plan. So verse 33, and while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him and said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. In other words, this famine's the Lord's fault. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? This is the message of the king through the messenger saying, should I wait on the Lord? In other words, Elisha must have told him before, hey, you're going to go through time of famine and we need to wait until the Lord delivers us. And the king's like, this is from the Lord and I'm not going to wait any longer. I'm sick of waiting. Then verse 1 of chapter 7, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord, the servant who was sent before the king, whose hand the king leaned, that was his assistant, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. What? So this messenger comes before the king gets there. And Elisha in chapter 7 here says, hey, tomorrow we're going to be pigging out. We're going to have fine flour and it's going to be sold cheap. See, right now, everything there was no fine flour and it would have been cost you an arm and a leg. Sorry, bad cannibal joke. But here we see him saying, but tomorrow about this time, we're going to be pigging out. And this servant says, what, are the windows of heaven going to be opened up? He's saying this sarcastically. And Elisha says, by the way, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to get to eat. That's a bad thing to hear. Have you ever been really hungry, but you couldn't eat? And you're sitting there looking at everybody eating? Have you ever been dieting and noticed how many commercials are on TV that make, you know, pizza and all that stuff, and you're trying to, you know, do the right thing? This guy's going to be able to see it, but it's going to be bad for him. Well, put that on hold for a second. So Elisha's about to be beheaded, but he says there's going to be food tomorrow. So what happens? Well, meanwhile, outside of the city, verse 3, it says there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? In other words, you know, they're starving too. And they're thinking, why should we just sit around and die? We should probably do something else other than sit here and die. He said, verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. In other words, we can either die one way or we can die another way. But what's the way of dying? The least possible way of dying. Let's turn ourselves over to the Syrians. See what happens. Verse 5, so they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. The Syrians are gone. Check this out. This is great. Verse 6, for the Lord had made a host of the Syrians, the host of the Syrians, to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. By the way, that would have been an unmistakable sound. You know, thousands of chariots and horses coming after you. You'd think, okay, we got to get out of here. This would be a clear sound. You couldn't reproduce that sound with mega speakers and a PA system. They didn't have that stuff in those days. So the king of Syria hears this massive army. And so it says in the middle of verse 6, and they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp. And it was, as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. And they came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also, and they went and hid it. And these lepers are just like going from tent to, look at this stuff that they just left. And they're taking and hiding it, and they're eating, and you know, they're like, oh, this was a great idea. But verse 9, then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. In other words, this is amazing, and we haven't told anybody really. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. In other words, man, you know, we've been saved from our certain death. So we better go tell somebody, man. It's going to be bad for us if they find us here pigging out and they realize that we didn't tell anybody. So let's do this. Now, question, leprosy is a type of what? So who is the leper in the Bible? Us, correct. We are the lepers. And we are the ones who the Lord miraculously saves, and he feeds us. And he gives us riches, if you would, an inheritance of eternal life. And we're the ones that are these lepers. This story pictures you and me. But the question is, when you were saved from your leprosy and your certain death of famine and all that, once you started to taste and see the Lord was good, what did you do? Did you just hide your stuff? And did you eat and not go anywhere to tell anybody about it? Has anybody seen, this is a funny little movie, the Music Box. Anybody? I would show it to you. One person. It's a funny movie, right? The problem is it was made like in the 70s, 1979, and the styles are really, really bad. And it's just kind of painful to watch. But the truth is great. It's this great movie of this guy who's got this job screwing Clorox bleach lids on an assembly line every day. And he's just this boring guy, and he's just gray and foggy and smoky. But then on the way home, he finds a little music box. And when he opens it up, man, the color comes into the picture. And pretty soon he's got this joy, and he's dancing around with this little music box. And then he closes it. And then he brings it home, and his wife, she's there grouchy, and everything's gray. And eventually, you know, he reluctantly shows her the music box. And once he opens it to her, she's got joy, and she hears the music and starts dancing, and they're having fun. And then they close it, and they don't let anybody else see, you know. And the idea is, you know, he had this great find, but he hoarded it unto himself and didn't tell anybody else. And eventually, you know, these angels show up. And this is the funny part of the movie. These angels with little wings that flap show up and say, man, it wasn't meant for you just to hoard it for yourself, but it was meant for you to share it. And so he reluctantly went to work and started sharing. And by the end of the movie, he's showing the whole city this little music box. It had this great tune, you know, that made everybody full of joy. And it was really a picture of you and me. We have been given great joy in a very dark and gloomy world of sin. We were dying, we were leprous, but we were saved. Why wouldn't you or me or us be willing to share so great a salvation, so great of news to those in a very lost city like Portland? What would hold us back from being the ones to share the gospel with people? So I see this picture of these lepers as they're eating and enjoying. They kind of feel convicted. Like, oh man, we probably better go tell everybody else about all this food and the salvation that we found. May that be a good word for us tonight. So they came, verse 10, and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied and the tents as they were. And he called to the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out to the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are all as the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they're even as all the multitudes of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. In other words, let's send a small posse out to check it out, see what's going on out there. So they took, therefore, two chariot horses. Not five, by the way. They had five, but they sent two. I think that's funny. And the king sent after that the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them to Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Would you mark that last phrase there in verse 16? According to the word of the Lord. Whenever the word of the Lord says something, God does it. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. Guarantee. Well, let's finish up. Verse 17, the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. What's this? Who got trodden down in the gate? This is that guy that said, are the windows of heaven going to open up, you know, pessimistically? And Elisha said, you'll see the food, but you're not going to be able to eat it. That's this guy. He's standing in the gate. And the people come rushing back, and they trod him underfoot, and he dies. And it came to pass, verse 18, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. Brett, why did they say that twice? Well, kind of 2.5 times. Why is the Bible so repetitive? I think that one thing that we tend to miss, we like things to be very concise and linear, but in the Hebrew writing, one of the things you'll notice is there's a mulling over and a thinking about what took place. And when the Bible's repetitive, it's not just saying stuff to fill up pages, but it's repeating things that are of great importance. When you see repetition, you need to sit up and say, there's something important here. And the important thing here is that person that said, I don't believe that this is going to happen, and the Lord said it was going to happen, he ends up not being able to be a part of what happened, and he ends up dying. And there's a great lesson in that, you know, and the Lord wants us to operate in that mode of faith, putting our trust in his word. When God says something in his word, for us to say pessimistically, well, I don't believe that's going to happen, it's not a good future. But to say, I'm going to put my trust in the true and living God, like Elisha, then we get to see the word of the Lord come to pass. And man, his word always is proven to be right every single time. Amen. Amen. Lord, we pray tonight as we look at this story that you give us eyes of faith. Lord, keep us from this servant's mentality of pessimism, but give us eyes to see what you're going to do and what you're able to do. Your word says that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think about. Lord, I pray that we would know that you are a God who keeps his word, and that we wouldn't doubt your word, but give us faith, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. And Lord, like this man who lost his axe head, how thankful we are, Lord, that you care about the small things and that you provide our needs and you take care of us, Lord. Even in the smallest of things, Lord, we're thankful that you care about the details. Lord, you're faithful in all these things. And Lord, I pray that these three chapters would just be meditated upon by this congregation. And Lord, the things that we haven't even openly talked about, I pray that your word would continually teach us as we meditate on these chapters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.